Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. You'll find it toward the very end of the Bible. The last book, of course, is the book of Revelation. And if you go back a few pages, you'll come to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And we are looking today at just a few verses from 1 John. So on this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we consider the topic of love, God's love for us and our love for one another, we turn to this short letter. It's less than 3 pages in the Bible in the pew rack in front of you there, if you care to refer to that Bible. Less than 3 pages. It was almost certainly written by John the Apostle, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, the four Gospels, of course, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John the Apostle wrote the book of John and probably almost certainly wrote this letter as well, 1 John. John was very close to Jesus, really closer than most of the disciples. We know from looking through the Gospels, through studying Scripture, that Peter, James, and John were the three who were the most close to Jesus. John, of course, witnessed many miracles that Jesus had performed. He was with Jesus when Jesus went up the mountain and was miraculously transfigured before his very eyes. Peter, James, and John went up the mountain and was transfigured. That's when God himself spoke out of the clouds and said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." John was there. I'm sure his eyes were as big as saucers when he saw that. In John's gospel, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when Jesus was on the cross, when he was dying upon the cross, he looked down at his mother, Mary, and John was there at the foot of the cross, and Jesus said to take care of his mother, and the gospel tells us from that time on, this disciple, John, this disciple, took her into his home. So Jesus and John were very close, obviously, and John knew something about love. He knew something about this topic we're about to look at today, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this letter some 2,000 years ago, and it is still relevant for us today. As I said before, my prayer of confession today, we know that Jesus summarized all the law, all the prophets, into just 2 commandments. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, love him with everything you've got. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus summarized all of life in this one word, to love God and love one another. So now I could give you many examples of how our secular society misses the point, doesn't really understand what true love is. I could quote some famous people, maybe some actors or actresses. I could refer to some popular songs that talk about love that get it all wrong. But the fact is that even if you're a very committed Christian and you've experienced God's love and you understand that we are loved by God beyond all measure and we have a relationship with him through his son Jesus, even the most committed of us struggle with loving others. Let's admit it. Nancy and I enjoyed a few days on a cruise this past February. In fact, it was over the Valentine's Day holiday. It was a cruise sponsored by Family Life. And, of course, Family Life puts on marriage seminars, marriage weekends, Weekends to Remember, they're called. Highly recommended, by the way, Friday night through Sunday noontime. But they did a cruise as well back in February, and basically it was a family, it was a marriage retreat over 3 or 4 days on this cruise. And the name of the cruise was Love Like You Mean It. But even on this cruise, many of the guest speakers said, look, we have to admit, even the most committed among us as Christians, and those of us who are really truly happily married, we have trouble really, honestly, always loving each other, don't we? So this is something we all struggle with. The difficulty of loving each other. Sometimes it is really, really hard to love one another, isn't it? So we need some help. So let's turn to the scriptures and see what God says to us in terms of loving one another. So in this short letter, John uses the word agape, one of the biblical words for love. He uses this word, I believe I counted 32 times in only, I said, only 3 pages in your Bible. He uses this word 32 times. And in his gospel, if you turn to the book of John, you'll see in the very first sentence, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word, word, is referring, of course, to Jesus. So when you hear John say, in the beginning, he's referring back, we have echoes of the very first words of the Bible back in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or made his dwelling among us. Meaning Jesus came in the flesh. God came in the flesh. That's Christmas, right? That's the Advent. That's the coming of Christ. So God sent his son Jesus as the Word and as an expression of his love. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we see those very familiar words where God says in his word that God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his only son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So, John, the apostle, knew something about love. He wrote about love, and now we're going to learn how we could perhaps better love one another. So, look at the very beginning of this passage. 1 John chapter 4, let me read just the first four verses, verses 7 through 11. And keep in mind that John wrote about love not in the abstract, but as a very real, concrete thing that we must lay hold of here. John says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Notice he says here, this is how God showed his love among us. This is not, again, it's not just an abstract, distant concept. This is how God made it clear to us, really, what true love is. How he demonstrated his love for us. How he revealed to us his love. God's real, true love was put on display through the coming, through the advent of his son, Jesus. So, he showed his love to us, verse 11. And this, of course, then gets to the crux of the matter, which is that God's love not only comes down to us in sort of a vertical dimension, but then we also then must share God's love out on the horizontal dimension, right? Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love certainly has a vertical dimension from God and a horizontal dimension as we love one another. So since God loves us through his son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, we must love others with the love of Christ. This is just obvious all through Scripture. Since God loves us through his son Jesus, the Messiah, we must then love others with the love of Christ. Now, in these few verses, we see various dimensions of love. We will see here the requirement to love, the root of love or the source of love, the reason or rationale for love, and the results of real love. True love. The requirement, the root, the reasons, and the results. First of all, the requirement. We see here in the very first few words of this passage. Dear friends, let us love one another. And down again in verse 11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is a requirement. It's a commandment. And again, he repeats it, as we'll see in a minute here, down at the end of the passage. In verse 21, he says, and he's given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this is not an option. We must love one another. But we have a problem. And that is sometimes we just don't feel like it, right? It's not easy. We don't always feel like loving one another. And after all, you can't make yourself love someone, can you? Especially if you don't even like them. So we have some tension here. We have a clear command from God that we are to love one another, but it's not easy. It's really difficult sometimes. Even, like I said, sometimes we have difficulty loving our spouses, who we really do love more than anyone else. We have difficulty actually loving them, actually living that out. Jesus said, by this love, others will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So obviously this is a requirement. It's a command. And then he gets rather blunt in verse 8. He says the other side of that coin, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. But what if you really do know him? What if you're a very committed Christian? You're walking with Jesus. You're reading his word every day. You're praying to him. What if you really do know him, but you still have great difficulty loving others? What is wrong? Well, what's wrong is sin. This person who's so difficult to love sometimes is a fallen person. Nobody's perfect. An imperfect person who, in fact, is a sinner. Now, we say so casually sometimes, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. Okay, that's true. Love the sinner, hate the sin. That's easy to say. But let's reverse that. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. It's not so easy, is it? It's a command from God, though. It's a requirement. John Stott said this about those who really don't truly love one another. He said, for the loveless Christian to profess to know God and to have been born of God, as it says in verse 7, is like claiming to be intimate with a foreigner whose language we cannot speak. It's just not possible. If you don't have God's love in your heart for others, then you really don't have God's love in your heart. It's just not possible. After all, I mean, consider this vertical dimension of love. We are loved by God, and therefore we love others. The focal point of that is our hearts, right? God's love comes down to us in our hearts, and then it goes out to others. So the problem, obviously, is in our hearts. This loveless Christian that John Stott refers to is really not an option any more than it is possible to have a close, intimate, personal relationship with someone who you don't speak their language. It's just not possible. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, of course, we must examine our hearts. You cannot change the person who's so hard to love. You cannot change that person, the one you find so difficult to love. Only the Holy Spirit can change people. But of course, you must examine your own heart. You must ask yourself, you know, pinpoint, why am I finding it so difficult to love this person? What is it specifically about this person? What did he do? What did she say? What is the character quality that I find so difficult to love with this person? And ask yourself, well, isn't that also a reflection of my own heart and my relationship with the Lord? We all have faults. We probably have the same fault that person has towards you. If that person is unforgiving towards you, it's probably because you're unforgiving in your heart as well to others. There's so many examples. Just I urge you to examine your heart and consider, okay, this is required to love, but it's so hard. What is it about this person that I find difficult to love? And what is it about my heart? What's going on in my own life that makes it so hard to love? So this leads to the second aspect of this passage in love, and that is the root. What is the root or the source of love? Well, of course, the source of love is God himself, manifested in his son, Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 7. For love comes from God. He's the source. He's the root of love. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So we know God, and of course, it's difficult to love someone you don't know. So of course, if we know God through Jesus, it makes it much easier, certainly, to love others. But we have to see here that the root, the real source of love, is God himself expressed through Jesus, his son. Jesus is the vine, right? Jesus is the vine. He's the root of love. We are the branches. John wrote about this in his gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. I'll read just a few verses from John's gospel. In John chapter 15, he's telling his disciples the fact that he, in fact, is the root. He's the source of love, and they must abide in him. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now he continues and says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He goes on, he says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, he says, I've called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. So, Jesus clearly says in verse 17, then at the end of this passage, this is my command, love each other. But we cannot do it if we're apart from God, if we don't rely on God through Jesus, who is the root, the vine of all love. In their excellent book, The Trellis and the Vine, the authors Colin Marshall and Tony Payne make this point that we need to continue to remember day by day that Jesus is the vine. He's the root. He's the source of our love. In this book, they bemoan the fact that the churches are in decline. Churches are not growing in America. They say this, when a couple walks past our church on Sunday morning, on the way to the park with their dog, and hears the faint sounds of our singing, what do they think? Man, that place is where the action is. One suspects not. More likely they think, poor misguided souls, or how quaint, or I didn't know people did that anymore, or some other dismissive thought. But they continue and say this, you know, we talk a lot about church growth these days. And when we talk about our lack of growth, we think of the lack of growth of our particular congregation, the stagnation or decline in numbers, the wobbly state of finances, and possibly the looming property issues. But they continue. It's interesting how little the New Testament talks about church growth and how often it talks about gospel growth or the increase of the Word. The focus is on the progress of the Spirit-backed Word of God as it makes its way in the world according to God's plan. Then they refer to Jesus as the vine. The vine is the Spirit-empowered Word, spreading and growing throughout the world, drawing people out of the kingdom of darkness into the light-filled kingdom of God's beloved Son, and then bearing fruit in their lives as they grow in the knowledge and love of God. The vine is Jesus, they say, and as we are grafted into Him, we bear fruit. They continue. This results, of course, in individual congregations growing and being built, but the emphasis is not on the growth of the congregation as a structure in numbers, finances, and success, but on the growth of the gospel as it is spoken and re-spoken on the power of the Spirit. In fact, the New Testament, they say, New Testament congregations, as far as we can tell, were usually small gatherings meeting in houses. They were outwardly unimpressive and had minimal infrastructure, but God kept drawing people to them by the gospel. Now, I believe we can do both, of course. I believe we can grow in numbers and also grow in the love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is, whatever happens to our building program, whatever happens to our budget, we have to remember the root of our relationship with God, the root of love is Jesus Himself. He is the vine. So, we see here the requirement to love, the root of love, and now let's consider the rationale or the reason to love. What is the basis for our love? What is the inspiration of us? From where does our love impulse come? Well, we see again in verse 11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let me read now the rest of the passage, verses 12 through 21. John continues, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. And we know and rely on the love of God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, notice in verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. That's the reason, that's the rationale behind our love. And again, love might seem to be rather abstract. We know God loves us in theory, but in fact, he loves us in a very demonstrative way because he sent his son for us. That's the reason, that's the rationale for our love. I mentioned to you last week that Nancy and I, years ago, took a course called Sonship, wonderfully named Sonship. 16-week-long course, and maybe someday we'll offer it here. But in the Sonship material, they emphasize a story that Jesus told, the story of a woman who loved much. Jesus said about this woman, she loved much. Well, what can we learn about ourselves as we consider the story of this woman? The reason, the rationale for her love might surprise you. Let's turn to the book of Luke chapter 7, and we see this story that Jesus told. I won't read the whole story, but I'll just summarize for you, beginning in verse 36 of Luke's gospel. We see that Luke says that one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Two men owed a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly. He turned toward the woman and said, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my hair with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But who has been forgiven loves little. So Jesus here gives you, if you will, the formula for loving others. And that is, if you've been forgiven much, you will, in fact, love much. Many years ago, I had to have surgery. It was pretty major surgery, and it did not go well. It was at an army hospital. I lost a lot of blood. I was given 2 units of blood and eventually discharged from the hospital. I had to get surgery again to fix the surgery I had. And I just went on my way and eventually recovered. 10 years later, after I left active duty, I participated in a blood donation. Our church was hosting a blood drive, and I gave a pint of blood. I had never done this before because when I was on active duty, I was a pilot, and we were not allowed to give blood, or you'd be grounded for 30 days after giving blood. So I participated in this blood drive, and a few days later, I got a phone call from the Red Cross. And they said, hey, you better get this checked out, but your blood tested positive for hepatitis C. So I went to the doctor and got a blood test, and the results came back, and the doctor said, yes, apparently at some point you did, in fact, receive blood somehow that had hepatitis C in its blood, and you have the antibodies in your blood for hepatitis. You don't have any symptoms, so that's good, but someday these symptoms might, in fact, crop up. So I apparently had received some bad blood in my transfusion some years prior. Somebody advised me to put a claim in with the VA in case I did someday develop symptoms, because this was something that I contracted while I was on active duty. So I filled out the paperwork, and and eventually had to go see another doctor who was employed by the VA for a final checkup. So this doctor looked at my record and said, yes, in fact, you have had hepatitis C and it's in your blood. And, you know, the only way to get hepatitis C is through blood-to-blood contact. He looked through my record. He knew I had surgery, but he also knew where I had been in the world and looked and said, no, I see here you've been to Korea. I said, yes, sir, years ago I was deployed to Korea. He said, oh, yeah, so did we visit some prostitutes when we were in Korea? I said, no. And he kind of pressed it further. He said, oh, come on, I'm sure you did that. I was highly offended. I said, look, I still remember this. This is, 25 years ago. I said, look, I've been married 13 years. It's been a monogamous relationship. He said, okay. Kind of backed off. But the fact is, I was highly offended. Why? Well, because I didn't want him to think that I could even possibly do something like that. Well, why is that? Because I really, of course, would never expect him to think that I'm anything like this sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, right? But biblically speaking, of course, it's quite possible I could have done something like that. Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. But I was so offended because, I mean, thinking of this story of the sinful woman who was forgiven much and loved much, I couldn't imagine me being anything like her. So, for that same reason, you might find it hard to love others. Because you hear this story of the sinful woman, and you hear it, and you kind of greet it with a shrug. You think, well, that's nothing like me. I mean, she's nothing like me. But the fact is, we are all like that sinful woman. And if we understood that, we would love much like she loved much. So, what about the results of this? What are the results of love? Well, of course, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. We also see in this passage, not only the fruit of the Spirit is love, but also we will have no fear of God. He says here that fear has no place with love because he says, as he says in verse 18, there's no fear in love. In true, real biblical love, there's no fear. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You see, if we really truly understand God's love for us, we will not fear being punished by him because we know that Jesus took on that punishment. So other aspects, other results of this, and perhaps the most amazing result of this, is what is just an indescribable possibility. Look what it says here, that God's love is made complete through us and among us. That is amazing. Look again at verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. He says it again in verse 17. Love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. What is he saying here? He's saying here that somehow God's love is not quite complete until it is lived out through his children. Is that amazing? How could that possibly be? Well, again, because love is a bit of an abstraction, right? God's love, God is love. Okay, great. But what does that really mean in terms of living out our lives? It means that God's love is made complete. That's what the word says here. It is made complete as we actually live out our lives, as we actually love others. This is incredible that we are God's hands. We are God's feet on this earth. We are an expression of God's love. Incredible. This phrase, to be made complete, is the same phrase that James used in describing what true faith is. If you want to turn to James chapter 2, you will see that James in chapter 14 asks a rhetorical question. He said, what good is it, my brothers? What good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, has no works? Can such faith save him? Now we might pause right there as good Protestants to say, yes, of course such faith can save him. All we need is faith in Jesus, right? We're saved by grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. So can such faith save him? Such faith that is apart from deeds? But James is saying that, as Martin Luther said, We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So we don't, if we don't have the works, if we don't love others, you have to question, is your faith really valid? Can such faith save him? Is such faith really saving faith? He goes on to give an example. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. He says, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? He refers back to Abraham. He says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was what? His faith was made complete. Same word. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, certainly, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We live out our faith by loving others, and thereby making God's love complete here on earth. What a great privilege we have. So, I know I've thrown a lot of information at you this morning. The requirement, the root, the reason, the results of love. And I know this is so much easier said than done. What if you just don't feel like it? What if you just don't feel like loving others? Well, I appreciate what C.S. Lewis said about this. C.S. Lewis once said, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. Again, he's saying, make it complete. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Now, C.S. Lewis did not dismiss the idea that we also should want to feel the love of God and therefore feel true love toward others. He says love in the Christian sense, though, love in the Christian sense does not mean an emotion. It is a state not of feelings, but of the will. That state of the will which we have naturally about ourselves and we must learn to have about other people. He adds here, though, it is good to have the feelings as well. If they ever also play their part, so much the better. So, let's strive on this fourth Sunday of Advent to think carefully of the fact that we do receive this love from God, real, true, biblical love, and that we must then love others. It's required, obviously, but the root of love is Jesus himself. And the reason for love is the fact that he's loved us so much, and the result is that we, in fact, will love others and make his love complete here on earth. Who has been forgiven much will love much. You know, earlier we sang one of our songs of thanksgiving, How Deep the Father's Love. It began this way, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. A wretch? Who's the wretch? Well, you and I are the wretch that God made his treasure. We sing about this and we sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound who saved a wretch like me. Do you really believe that? That you don't deserve God's love, but you received it by grace. And that he sent his son on that first Christmas day, the Advent, the coming of the Messiah, because he loved you that much. So as we come to the Lord's table, let's think about how he truly experienced, how he expressed his love for us by sending his son, and how Jesus loved us beyond all measure to the point of giving up his very life. And as I look back on that conversation I had with that doctor from the VA, I have to ask myself, why was I so offended? Was it only because I didn't want him to think that about me? He didn't know me from anyone. No, I think why I really was offended was because I didn't want to think that about myself. I didn't want to think that I could ever do anything like that. But of course I could. Of course I could do far worse than that. But he who has been forgiven much loves much. If you have trouble loving others, Jesus gave you the formula. He said it's because you don't really understand the depth of the forgiveness that has been given to you. And that's because you don't really understand the depth of your sin. But nobody really does. Nobody really thinks of themselves as a wretch that needs to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So this Christmas season, I hope the Lord lays upon your heart more and more how much he loves you, despite what you've done. Not because of what you've done. God loves us by grace through faith in his Son. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And we can celebrate that right now as we look back on the birth of Jesus the Messiah. We also consider the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus the Messiah. One of our Christmas songs says, what, born to die, right? I mean, Jesus was born to die. So as we think about his birth this Christmas season, let's also consider that he gave himself for us. And he gathered with his disciples and told them, by this you will know. Others will know of, they will know us by our love, is what he said. And that same night was the night he was betrayed, when he knew he'd be going to the cross. So as we gather and do this and remember what he did, I will, in his name, break bread as he did, because Jesus took bread during that meal and broke it and said, this is my body given for you. After supper, in like manner, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. It represents his very blood. So I want to ask those who are help serving today to come forward now. I'll pray over these elements and we'll distribute these and celebrate the love that is ours through his Son, Jesus.